All right, you're an encouragement. You're here on a Labor Day weekend. A lot of you got a whole day tomorrow. You could have been somewhere else. You're here looking in Revelation. And you know what I would like for you to be when you all graduate? I want you to be Bible people. You know what it means to be a Bible person? A Bible person is someone who has a good working knowledge of the Bible. You know where things are located in the Bible. You understand the theme of the books of the Bible. You understand the significance of verses, where they're located. You know how you have the skill to take what you know. Get this, this is part of it. Very important part of it. You have the skill to be able to take truth when you are presented with life situations and problems and know how to untie those knots. Because you have the knowledge of God's Word. You have discernment. You can see through dangers. And you can come up on temptations and know how to handle them. And your words are like apples of gold on trays of silver. I hope when you graduate, you're all Bible people. And your graduation won't take place until the Lord calls you home. So stay at it. Bible people. Well, let's look in God's Word, Revelation 9. I'm going to read this passage, and then we will work our way through it. A little time for questions and answers. Passage is, in many ways, it's quite similar to what we were looking at under the fifth trumpet. Do you need to see that? Get this emblazoned upon your mind so that you can appreciate the sequence in the Revelation. The backbone of the book is these three sets of sevens. And Bible people will be able to think their way through the book of Revelation, won't they? Can you do that? I just mentioned a chapter, and Ashley Wright could stand up and tell me what chapter 1 is. And Robin Huther could stand up and tell me all about Revelation chapter 2. Dr. Ungerpiller could tell us about Revelation chapter 3, what's in it. And Ed Sherwood will then pick up with Revelation chapter 4. Steve Pizzini would help us out. We'll get to Revelation 5. He knows what's in that chapter. He'd stand up and bring us through it. And then Ron and Pam are going to share Revelation 6 and 7. And what's Ron going to tell us about Revelation 6? Well, he's going to point this out, that this is where the seals are broken in 6. And when then we come down to a break in the action, and then Pam is going to explain to us, or she could, I believe she could. She'll tell us about this pause and this interlude here. It takes us back, takes us forward, and that's Revelation chapter 7. And then we break back out of it into the seven trumpets that are sounded. And Audrey Menachie, she'd stand up there and tell you what the first trumpet is, and second, and so on, and bring you right down here to the ninth chapter. So that's the way Bible people are. And they pay attention, they take notes, but Bible people also are going to know the significance of these passages. So we're going to work toward that tonight. But do you get this? Can you see that? That bottom part is maybe a bit, there we are. Because you can see where we'll be going in a few weeks. We'll get back in the groove on Revelation. We're going to go to a couple more of these insets in chapters 10 and 11. So Revelation, in some ways, it's not a difficult book. And people want to say, oh, Revelation, that's... You know, the difficulty with Revelation with a lot of people is they don't know the other 65 books of the Bible, or they just aren't sure how you interpret Scripture. They're confused in hermeneutics. Now, let's read this chapter, chapter 9, verses 12 and following. The first woe is past. That's the fifth seal with these demonic locust-like creatures with heads like a lion's head, you know, and all that grotesque appearance, inflicting pain upon people for 5 months. The first woe is past. Two woes are still coming after these things. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. This is the altar of incense. You remember your tabernacle? Did you walk through the tabernacle at Bible school? Remember where the altar of incense was? Right before you go into the Holy of Holies. And this has already been significant in Revelation. Here it is again. Here we're reminded that what transpires is an answer to prayers that have gone up to God. That was the symbolic significance of that incense, altar of incense, smelling sweet to God. These prayers have gone up to Him. It brings mercy to some, but it brings judgment to others. So the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet. So here's the voice which calls for judgment in response to the prayers of believers, which have been based upon the efficacy of the work of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice. And then is the basis for prayers going up to the Father. And here, one saying to the sixth angels who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. I think that these are demonic powers. These are evil angels. They are restrained until the proper time. The river Euphrates, that is east of, in orientation, with Israel being the orientation point, that it is east and running through what is modern Iraq, and that Euphrates River, we'll say more about it later as to why it is mentioned here, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Now I want you to notice something, that it's actually not the riders here who are the ones who inflict the damage. The horses do. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths, which had been dying by burning, suffocation, detonation, the shock, like an incendiary bomb, that kind of thing. And for the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails, I mean, that isn't bad enough. Now, for those who are not too cozy with snakes, this thing really gets bad. For their tails are like snakes, and having heads, I mean, a combination of a black mamba and a lion. I would not want to meet this. And I don't know what our friend from Australia would do if he met this. I can just imagine. That's an interesting little scenario. Wapa, wapa! All right, some don't know what I'm talking about, do you? All right. Just watch the animal channel sometime. But. For their tails are like snakes and their heads, and with them they do harm. That is, with their heads, with which they inflict injury, as I think the NIV has it. And the rest of mankind. Now here's an explanation, I believe, of both the locusts and the horsemen. So the previous two trumpets, now there is this theological insert here that tells us what's going on in terms of the spiritual climate, condition, attitudes. the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their deeds and of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. So they continue to worship as they have. They don't seem to be even shocked enough to even pause in their tracks. That's incredible, isn't it? And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we handle this word any further. Lord, this looking at this passage and reading it and hearing it again, this is awful. Awful. Lord, we know that it doesn't contradict your grace, your goodness, your love. And help us, O God, enable us to see how it fits in and to understand the danger of resisting you and your overtures of grace. Oh God, I pray if there's someone here tonight who has gone through pain and suffering, and Lord, as a result, they're no nearer to you than they were before this. Oh God, I pray they would be rescued, lest they would harden their heart, and having not learned anything from the pain and suffering and disappointment they've experienced. So, Lord, teach us by your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I would think that if a person did this every night, that it should have some, it should create some sense of awakening to one's mortality and to one's responsibility toward God. You know what that one thing would be? If you just do this, one thing every day, and with some real thought, and a reasonable amount of care, do this one thing, you would think that this might sober people up and get them to realize you're not going to live forever. And that is, read the obituary columns. Just read them. I do. I read them. I have to watch myself. I get in some of these stories about these lives. But I just look, there are lives. And I reflect back upon it. How would our obituary be written? But more significant than that is, what do we have to face? We have to face our own mortality, and it should bring us to our spiritual senses. Well, what we're seeing in this passage is something on a grander scale, because here, now before us, are catastrophic physical, moral, and spiritual consequences that await a world that has refused to receive the love of the truth. Listen to this, 2 Thessalonians 2. I told you we would be back there tonight. We were there this morning. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. That what God will do in the tribulation is that He will turn people over to the full consequences of their chosen unbelief. That's the powerful working of error, which Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's supernatural in character. That is, it's something that God inflicts upon people who insist upon staying with their irrational thinking, their rebellion against God. They refuse the truth, and therefore God causes them to be deluded, and they will believe the man of sin, they will believe his lies. Now you will read these passages in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13 about the Antichrist, and you think, how could anyone fall in line behind a person so evil, so cruel? How could anyone fall in line? Folks, you don't have to go very far back in history to get examples of people who were well educated. This is not a matter of education, smartness. Perhaps the most advanced civilization on the earth at that time in the 20s and 30s in terms of just the sheer raw power of brilliance, genius, and what that nation did and how it fell in after one who deceived them, Adolf Hitler. History is so instructive here, but we don't learn from it. The human race will not have learned from it, that when men refuse to receive God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, God will give them Satan's Messiah. That is what will happen in the tribulation. God will use Satan as a means of punishing them. I'm saying this because this is background for the relief. Look, these creatures that are described here are awful beyond our wildest imagination. And you see people see what's going on, and it has no impact upon them. The love of men for spiritual darkness will bring judgments by the world forces of this darkness. And this sixth trumpet is going to sound, and it's going to bring death to a third of the earth's inhabitants. The severity of this trumpet increases over the fifth trumpet. You think those locust-like demonic powers are awful? Look at this. This is even worse. Now let's look at verses 12 to 19 and notice these infernal horsemen of the sixth trumpet and see that they bring terror and destruction to the human race. I want to show you how it develops here. I've mentioned a couple of these issues already in the reading of the text, but I want you to get this one. That the judgment of sin on the cross of Jesus Christ is not only the basis for forgiveness of sin, it is also the basis for judgment of those who reject the gospel. Do you know why it is that people, when they die, if they've not put their trust in Jesus Christ, spend an eternity in hell? It is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And they are judged by that criteria. And the issue that he raises in verse 13 is that here is the basis for these prayers that have gone up to God. Imprecatory prayers, actually. Lord, bring vindication on your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Satan and his demons, though, you will notice here, that Satan and his demons are on a sovereign leash. They're on a sovereign leash. You might want to mark this in the margin of your Bible on verse 15. That they had been prepared, these four angels are demonic powers, released these four demonic powers who have been restrained up to this point. And now, in God's sovereign plan, they are released. Not any minute before, or not any second later. Just exactly with divine timing. Evil is never greater than God in His purposes. And if you don't live by this, if this is not on your compass, I'm telling you, life is going to be it is going to be filled with despair for you because of the evil that emerges. I mean, it's always the undercurrent, but every so often and seemingly increasingly, and I guess living in the media culture that we live in, it tends to exaggerate. People have been doing evil things since the fall, and yet we are confronted with it in such dramatic ways. But it is a reminder to us that the timing, we should be reminded, that the timing and the degree of suffering never exceeds God's ability to rule over it, to control it, to direct it, to accomplish His purposes. You can see the wording. They, in verse 15, they had been prepared. They had been restrained. Do you have that? Evil is never, never exceeds God's sovereign power. Someone comes into your high school, God forbid it will happen, and begins to do the evil, vicious things that happened in Columbine High School, that does not exceed God's sovereignty and rule over that. Now, I'm not saying that's not going to shake you up, unsettle you. But this is something that can quickly settle you down. Not that it makes it any easier, because of certainly the pain of seeing evil, dastardly evil things done. But yet God has purpose that He can accomplish. He doesn't sponsor it. He doesn't make it happen. This text reminds us of that truth. Also in this passage, notice the Euphrates River mentioned. The Euphrates, here is the place where evil began, and where false religion will meet its demise. How do I know this? Zechariah chapter 5, verses 8 to 11, among other passages. Now I'm going to have to be brief here. I can't chase this, because when we get to chapter 17, we will be dealing with the Babylon of the end times. And we'll have questions. Is this Babylon that exists today? Is this, Baghdad, Saddam Hussein? Or is this a symbol for institutionalized evil woven through human governments everywhere? What is it? Should we expect the rise of Babylon again as a great, powerful city and nation in modern Iraq? I'm telling you that the reason for it here, I think, is that because it was a frontier of the Promised Land, and when evil nations descended upon Israel, Assyria and Babylon, and when God even used them to spank Israel, they came out of that area known as the Fertile Crescent and came in from the north, east, and this is the area where these demonic powers are located. Now, come to this. For these fire-breathing demonic horses with tails like snakes will bring a horrible death to millions of people. Now the question is, who are they? Are they demons? Is this an army out of the east? And let's stop and let's think about it and consider it a moment. Let me give you my judgment on this. Let me state the two options, the two primary, as far as we're concerned, and what I think is what he's describing here. There are those who say that this represents an army of 200 million that come out of the east, and they tie this in with the sixth bowl, where we have the river Euphrates dried up, and the scenario goes something like this, or the interpretation, that these 200 million, which up until modern times, it would have been inconceivable for any nation to put on the, or groups of nations, to put on the battlefield this kind of militia, this kind of army, horsemen. Why, altogether, at the peak of World War II, the Allied powers and the Axis powers, altogether 70 million. This is 200 million. So those who take this view, who this interpretation, would tie this in with the sixth bowl of wrath, and would say that this can be illustrated, or some go so far as to say this is not only a likelihood, but some have gone so far to say this would happen, that this represents China, who, and I understand it was Mao Zedong, before, not long before he died, said in these exact words, at least the exact figure, was that, yes, we can put, in coming to take power in this world, that we are prepared to put an army of 200 million. And let me play that scenario out a little bit further. I don't hold this view, but I might as well tell you about it while I'm here. That this army would come out of the east of 200 million, representing not only perhaps the Chinese, but others in their axis of power, and that the river Euphrates is capable of being dried up. And I'm going over there to the sixth bowl. The Turkish government has the power to control the Euphrates now with the dam set up upstream and can control the flow of the water in the Euphrates, and that this is a movement of a massive Chinese army, which an army that would be 87 miles long and 5 miles wide, advancing on Israel with nuclear weapons, with all kinds of firepower. And they would say that the brimstone and the fire and the smoke would represent the effects of these weapons that they bring, whether flamethrowers, tanks, nuclear weapons of all kinds, and it's their advance upon Israel. That's option one. I don't think so. Sounds kind of wild, isn't it? I think there will be something to the river Euphrates drying up. I mean, we will get to the sixth bowl, and there are issues that we'll consider there. I think that in context, in the fact that he's speaking already of demonic powers and what he is saying in verses 20 and 21, there is a time lapse also after this, whereas there is still no repentance that is offered because of sin. But when you get to the sixth bowl, there is, in those six bowls, they happen rapidly. It's right immediately before the return of Christ. I think that it's the horses here who are presented as the ones who are inflicting the death, not the riders. And so that's my take on it. And I think that that is what he's describing here, would be these demonic powers. Now, what do these demonic powers do? These demonic powers inflict death, a horrible death. So they're unleashed and unrestrained in comparison to the locust-type demonic powers. These actually kill people and kill them in the manner that's described here. Now, you may have questions. How do they do it? What's going on? What will be the perception of people if you're living on the earth at that time? I don't know. I'm going to stay with this reading of the text and think and stay with this warning that whatever it is, it's going to be an army. It could be a demonic force and power released to do incredibly awful things, inflicting death upon people. Now, is it possible that this could be by means of epidemics and warfare, all the conflagration of that will take place in the middle of the tribulation? Because there's a lot of stuff going on, global conflicts and disease and famine and all kinds of awful things. Could there be demonic powers who utilize that? Let me drop off that a moment and just rehearse for you some of the things that the Bible tells us demons can do. And I'm giving you this so that when you try to put this together, if you go off, if you go out tonight and you want to sit down at Wendy's and put these things together, and you're conversing over this at the table, let me give you some other issues that you may want to take into account here. We know that demonic powers promote idolatry. This is so clear, and it's a pronounced theme in the Bible, Leviticus 17 and 7, and 1 Corinthians 10 and 20, and that demons are the dynamic behind all idolatry. All that which is non-biblical Christianity, ultimately demonic powers, utilize it and drive it and make it effective in some way. Also, demonic powers promote false doctrine. 1 Timothy 4. 1 John 4, 1-3, the denial of truth. Thirdly, we know that demons can exercise power and influence in human governments. Ephesians 6, 12, Daniel 9, that God permits them to weave them, work themselves in as moles, as it were, into places of authority, influencing and using the powers that be to further the plan of the forces of darkness. God allows that. Daniel 9, Ephesians 6:12. Fourthly, we know that demonic powers can inflict physical pain and suffering. You can see this in the Gospels and some of these episodes of demon possession. And you can see it in Luke 13, 11 to 16, and Matthew 9, and so on. Now, I give you that because you're trying to understand what do these demonic powers do to bring death to so many. I propose to you that these are things that demons can do. And the mechanism they use here, well, if you want to work with that in our question time here in a minute, feel free. But let's move on from that point, please. I want to bring you to the concluding issues raised in verses 20 and 21. These are very important here, very important. And let's look at the issue raised. You see, the wrath of God as expressed through these infernal horsemen, and that is what is happening. God's wrath is shown by this means. This human race, that the wrath of God will not dissuade unrepentant earth dwellers. The living will continue to worship as they have. They refuse to turn from their God substitutes. And the worship that's offered to idols, it's essentially worship that's offered to demons, and they're going to persist in it and stay with it. A testimony to human depravity. If I've ever seen one, this is it. How deceitful and hard the human heart is in its rebellion against God. And that this evil of idol worship, see, robs God of His glory and leads to involvement with evil spirits. And it's played out here in this sixth trumpet. The worship of idols, which in one form or another is all religion that rejects biblical Christianity, produces the corruption of society. See how he says this in verses 20 and 21. Get the connection. That he says, these who were not killed by these plagues. Now, by the way, that may be a tip-off as to the means by which these demonic powers kill so many people. He calls them plagues. Plagueis. So it may be through who knows? Maybe some of these demonic powers will be instrumental in spreading this this new staph infection now that we've got. Something like, I'm just illustrating, we have vancomycin. If you're going to kill it, you got to get in early with vancomycin. We have four children who were killed in Minnesota just a few weeks back. And this mutated form of bacteria, and because we're overusing our antibiotics. And by the way, when you start taking your antibiotics and you stop, I've said this once before, I remember doing it, so don't think I'm losing it, but I want to illustrate it with a point, that you stop taking those antibiotics before you're through, you build up the potential for an antibiotic-resistant form of bacteria in your own system. So don't do it, all right? Into that commercial. That, who knows, maybe these demonic powers would use something like that where none of our antibiotics could kill these bacteria. And you know, the thing is, we carry some of these bacteria on our own bodies. It's all around us. But I don't know. I'm just trying to. He said plagues here. But yet the people do not repent of the works. Was it one-third of the population that was killed in Europe during the Black Plague? I think it was a third. Did it turn Europe? Did it turn people? Well, this is the point that is made here. That look at the degree to which what happens to society when they refuse to repent and turn to God, they corrupt themselves and corrupt society. Now let's look and see how. He mentions four ways in which society becomes corrupted. Notice, first of all, it says they refuse to repent of their murders. This would tell me that suppressing the truth of God and refusing to come and to respond to God's revelation about himself, that what it results in is a low view of human life. Low value is placed upon human life. A society that rejects God's righteous moral order will reap the consequences. You can see it in the sweeping tide of euthanasia, abortion, homicides, brutality, road rage killings, these kinds of things. Why I mention those things? Do I think that the Lord's coming tomorrow? He may. I'm saying to you that society will be characterized by these kinds of things in the tribulation. So, and I'm also saying to you that you can see by what you experience in your own society that what is happening is not simply some sociological phenomena. It's not because we've got poor education. It's not because people are not making enough money. I mean, we have all of these theories that we're trying to invent. It's not because of chemical imbalance. We're trying everything imaginable to try to understand why we're evil. They won't use that word. And what is happening? Why do people do these things, and what happens to society? Murders. It's a result of a low view of human life, low value on it, is a result of rejecting God. And then he mentions also sorceries. What's that? In the tribulation, the condition will exist of superstition dominating their worldview. Now, sorcery gathers up a number of things. Sorcery in itself is the use of supernatural powers to seek to get them to direct, to control, alter, change one's personal life. It is even possible through sorcery to perform some inexplicable wonders. Even healings can be performed in the name of God, and they can be diabolical. How do I know that? In Matthew 7, the Lord says there will have been those who would even go about having done miracles in his name, and then they will come and say, "Lord, Lord, and as you depart from me, I never knew you." That's sobering, isn't it? So, in sorcery then, which is making, by the way, it's making quite a comeback in our own society. Some have described where we are now in kind of a renaissance of neo-paganism. Witchcraft, voodooism, black magic, the use of drugs to try to have a spiritual experience or some kind of freeing or liberating or out-of-body experience. Interesting that the word that is translated sorcery here is the word pharmakon. We get our word pharmacy. I'm not saying that he is saying that it is meaning drugs here, but I'm saying this, that this word pharmakon is used outside of the New Testament and is translated in some places poison. And it is known that drugs were used in sorcery and are used in sorcery. So you have this mix of drugs and the approach or the attempt to reach for demonic, for supernatural powers. Let me give you an example or two of what I mean. All right, I hear somebody's alarm clock going off. I don't know if that's for you or for me, but be that as it may, let me get this in. Here. Do you want to see what's happening in our own society as we are being corrupted? We are being corrupted. You have to go no further than your own television set. Here, TV shows and books aimed at young people are building up the latest fad, pop culture paganism. Forget the Blair Witch. What's truly horrifying is the hottest teen fad these days, witchcraft. As the poised, well-dressed witches of the WB's hit series, Charmed, tell a friend. Welcome to our little shop of horrors. It's the poised and well-dressed part that explains the spell being cast on American teens by the Charmed ones, Sabrina, and other pop culture pagans. The craft, in this 1996 sleeper hit, The Craft, witchcraft is never portrayed in a bad light, just the selfish use of it. And this, I think, is where the multiculturalism has brought us, as the article goes on to speak of, to describe these. And here is this, the book written by Jennifer Hunter. She's the spooky author of 21st Century Wicca, A Young Witch's Guide to the Magical Life. One point in 21st Century Wicca, the book, and similar books they try to make is that Wicca is a separate religion independent of Christianity. They're trying this in the military to get them equal time in the military. And the chaplaincy, I guess, so the witch, they can have their own chaplains. And that the Wicca is a separate religion. This is their tactic. Independent of Christianity, and therefore, as they say, is not Satan worship. But this claim is belied by the rituals and imagery of witchcraft. It's all steeped in Christianity and the mockery thereof. So young people, watch what you watch. If you watch programs on TV that make you more comfortable with the supernatural, and it's not God you're going hard after, but whether it's Ouija boards or whether it is some form of sorcery, that you are corrupting yourself in ways that you cannot even begin to imagine. And you are taking yourself to a place from which it will be very difficult to bring you back from that place. Beware. Sorceries. And the drugs as well. Now he mentions two others. A low view of sex rules their passions. Now, I'm going in and out, Rob. Am I losing my battery on this? Is that what's happening? Maybe you ought to just keep me on that one. Should I turn my mic off? All right, let's do that. Number three in this description of corrupted society is immorality. A low view of sex rules their passions. Sex before marriage, fornication is the biblical term for it, is accepted even among Christians today. Young people, I'm telling you this because you live in a very difficult environment in high school. So I'm not singling you out in that you have struggles with sexual temptation that nobody else does and that you're somehow really bad and others are not as bad as you. I'm not saying that. But I am very much aware of the intensity with which you face, the intensity of the temptations that you face in immorality. I have it from good sources, since I don't walk the high school halls anymore. I did it one time, but I don't walk them anymore. But I have it from good sources as to what's going on in high school halls and classes. Young women are dressing sensually. Men, boys and girls are speaking to one another in sexual innuendo. And I got a pretty good hunch is one place they're picking it up. They're getting it off sitcoms, for one thing, because you don't go through hardly any sitcoms. I don't sit up and watch them. I read the reviews of them. And if you sit and watch those sitcoms, with all that sexual innuendo going on, you think you can get up and come and worship God or go into your high school and have right thoughts about the opposite sex? You're kidding yourself. And let me say something here about this issue of immorality and sensual dressing. I don't know what's happened to parents. Some parents have fallen off the boat. And I got to blame dads for this.
Dads allowing their daughters to dress in sensual ways, and they don't even seem to be aware of it. Now, I know dads don't look at their daughters like everybody else does. I know that. But dads, wake up. Have you forgotten what it was like? Look, there's enough temptation out there without sending your daughter out dressed provocatively, accentuating a God-given body, trying to draw the attention and stirring up the lust of young men. Now, young ladies, as long as I'm on this, I can talk to you like a good Dutch uncle, and let me do it for a minute. Just take a minute, and maybe a little talk here would help. Maybe the parents have or haven't done it. I don't know. That God has given you a body, and there's nothing to be ashamed of with that body. But young men have been given an ability by God to pick up on their radar screen the female body in a nanosecond. Just right here in the periphery. God made men to be acutely visual and responsive to the female body. I mean, this helps to reproduce the race in the proper setting, the proper way in marriage. You've got to be aware that what you possess physiologically is not there so you can stir up and incite lust in men, young men, older men, whoever. So maybe this would be a good suggestion. Before you go out of the house the next time, look in the mirror. And if you're in any doubt as to what you're communicating with how you're dressed, ask mom or dad. That is, I think, that this whole sensual society in which we're being submerged is one reason why our temptability level is just so low. And young people are falling into premarital sex just like that. It's a process. It doesn't just happen. It's the way you think and relate and the whole atmosphere. And what is another example of corrupted society in a society in the tribulation which refuses to repent of its idolatry? That is, self-indulgent people have no regard for the personal property rights of others. Burglar alarms, shoplifting, security systems, carjackings, ad nauseum. Why? And we go back to pharmacon, sorcery. Much of what's going on is to get quick drug money. That's why much of our property isn't safe. Folks have got to have quick drug money. So what is this telling us? You already knew this, but it's reminding us that where we live and what we see is a society that is now being corrupted, but the tribulation society will be one, if it's, can you imagine it, even more corrupted. God help us. Let's conclude. Let's sign off. Three conclusions. One, signs, wonders, suffering and pain cannot compel non-Christians to repent and come to Christ for salvation. These things in themselves, I mean, you would think that if things are so bad, if there is the ever-present, the present power of evil could just shake people loose and that we'd have a mass turning to God. We're not seeing it. Some people can learn nothing from their experience, but instead only harden their hearts toward God. That's awful. Hard heart. Somebody slipped this to me by way of email. It was an example of hard hearts. Joan Rivers went ballistic on the air Monday night after a commercial for Jews for Jesus aired on her WOR radio show. You know Joan Rivers. Jews for Jesus, seeking to win Jews to Jesus Christ. this commercial ran on her program. I can't even use some of the words she used here. And she used these words on television. I'm going to say right now, she said, that I am against this. Do not proselytize on my show. And then expletive deleted. She ranted, as it said, after coming back from a commercial break where the ad was played. She said, I am a Jew, I was born a Jew, and I plan to die a Jew. Rivers said, how dare you advertise on my show? And every time you advertise on my show, I will come out and say that I find this disgusting. I find this offensive, and I find this ridiculous. And this thing goes on to say what some of the stuff she said. She was hot. And it goes, says, we're sorry, the article says, that Joan Rivers doesn't have as much of a sense of humor as we thought she did, said Jews for Jesus spokeswoman Susan Perlman. As Jews who believe in Jesus, we're delighted that there's an opportunity to say something with a sense of humor on the public airwaves. But hardened hearts in the face of the evidence of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. The gods that people serve will eventually turn on them and destroy them. They promise what they cannot provide. And sin is like a plague, spreads by contagion, and so it will be. God, thirdly, God will give the sinner over to a banquet of consequences for rejecting his overtures of grace. And society in the end times, and I think that tribulation society, the kind of world that will exist in the tribulation, obviously would have preparatory trends out in this age. That society in the end times will degenerate as it is worldwide, as it is presently doing worldwide at this time, at this present time. Now, I've kept you very long tonight, and there were some issues that this passage raised, and I want to give just a couple of minutes and for questions, if there are any, on these issues raised in chapter 9. Anything thus far? Anything? What do you want to chase? Cecil? Let's go. Yes. Yes. That non-believers learn nothing from this at all. And I think that, well, it seems to be the implication here. And I think perhaps embedded in that question is, would believers be affected by this? Now, there will be many believers who will die in the tribulation. Martyrdom and the beast will turn on them with a vengeance. But it does seem that these come out against the most of the majority of mankind, unbelieving mankind here. Yes, Jim?
One of the things I appreciate, Howard, on your presentation is that you do give the other side. One of the things you mentioned tonight was about the 200 million, but your position was that would not be from China or wherever else. And throughout Revelation, the teaching of Revelation, you and I have been brought up under a lot of this kind of teaching where it symbolizes some type of army or military. Are you saying that a person would be reckless to believe something like that?
All right, the question is a person reckless to come to those conclusions? Not necessarily. To say that, actually there are at least two issues involved in that question. Is it reckless to take a passage and say that this is referring to an army of 200 million? Not necessarily. But if you go this far, I think this is where the danger comes. And I was watching a bit of a prophecy program this afternoon. And we have to be very careful that we don't, in our presentation, interpretation, say that we want to get these equivalents, modern equivalents to these things, like these locusts are Cobra helicopters, that kind of thing. That you can write fiction novels out of that sort of thing, but that's conjecture. That's your imagination. There's nothing wrong with imagination. So, I mean, have that imagination if you want, but don't say that that's what the text is saying. And one reason for it, one good reason is when you prove to be wrong, and Christians have proven to be more wrong than right when they've done that, is that, well, what do you do with the credibility of God's word before people? They say, well, look what they said. That didn't happen. Like they did with Mussolini. Say, Mussolini's the Antichrist. They had Hitler as the false prophet. We're saying this back in the 30s. Well, I don't need to tell you the rest of that story. So that's the answer to that, best I can do with it. Anything else before we... Joel?
A couple of things when it says horses.
Good night. Mm. Then it has to mean horses then, doesn't it? Or does it not have to be?
All right, the question is, if it says horses, he's using language, symbolic language. And I was trying to stress that this morning. When you find these descriptions, he is describing things that are going to happen that are awful. Demonic powers through these most grotesque pictures that he can describe. The fact that you say that they may not be actual horses, which he's making comparisons here, doesn't mean that this isn't going to happen. It's just his way of describing what's going to happen. And I know folks who think that Jesus has got to actually come forth from heaven on a white horse. What is that saying? He's going to come militantly and in victory. He's coming. And it says it very effectively. I mean, we get those things, don't we? They click with us. We know when we say the yellow jackets are really going to put the sting in those bulldogs. Well, you know what that's... there are actually going to be yellow jackets and bulldogs out there in that football field. There are going to be people out there playing a football game somewhere in November. So you see the point, that the fact that you're saying there's a word picture here doesn't take away from the reality of it. Now, there are some people who would attempt to use the idea of symbolism to just evaporate the whole thing. I jumped in early on your question there, but you want to add anything? Do you have your own? Is it on?
It's on. This 200 million army, if they say it's from China, if it's a man army heading toward Israel, all these plagues are worldwide. So it's just not foisted upon one country. It's worldwide. So how would those 200 million soldiers...
By that scenario?
Yeah.
By that, I guess they would say that other peoples are drawn into this. It's not some... set apart. You've got armies and peoples that and things happen in warfare, plagues and famine and death, and you couldn't have that kind of invasion and not have the catastrophic consequences that you do worldwide. That would be the way they would say it. Let's pray and let's... yes, Ed, do you have something there?
All right. Okay, you're ready.
All right. Ed, would you dismiss us, please, as we go here?
Father, as we look at the truth of this passage from Revelation, we come to grips with the reality of evil, the evil that's in the hearts of men, even in our own hearts. And we thank you that you have restrained that evil in the presence of the Holy Spirit, in the presence of godly people, in the presence of your church. Help us to be a light now while there's time remaining. Because as we look at this passage, we see the darkness that will come upon this earth. So give us a heart to share the gospel and to be faithful to your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.